at the Epistle to the Ephesians and the opening part of the fourth chapter. And I want to come back to that again this morning. I'm going to read the first six verses of the chapter, although my text is actually verse 3 to verse 6. But let me read the opening six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, it's those last three verses, verse 4 to verse 6, that I want to deal with this morning. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there are no prizes for arriving at the conclusion that the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned about the unity of the church. He's writing to this church in Ephesus. I think I reminded you last time that I preached from these verses that it, on any reckoning, this must be held to be one of the great churches of the New Testament. There was a very wonderful work of grace and salvation that was wrought by God in what hitherto had been a totally pagan town dominated by the worship of one of the Greek goddesses, Diana of the Ephesians, in a city that was a center of all sorts of pagan superstitions. There was much emphasis on magic and spells and things like that. And one of the evidences of the tremendous work of God that took place was seen in the fact that, I think I mentioned this last time, there were 50,000 pieces of silver that was the value of the spells and the books that people brought and they burnt when they became Christians. And one piece of silver was what a laborer earned for one day's work. So translate that into whatever you earn for a day's work, those of you who are working, and multiply it by 50,000 pounds, and you'll 50,000 times, and you see that that was no insignificant work that was accomplished. Well, it's to that church that the apostle is writing. And if you ask me to rank this epistle, I'd put it second only to the epistle to the Romans. Not because in any sense is it inferior in its truth or in its inspiration, but you could argue, I think, that Romans gives you a more comprehensive, a more wide-ranging and detailed statement of the Christian faith. But next to the Epistle to the Romans, there's no doubt that Ephesians should be ranked next. And when I began preaching on this section, I emphasized that little word in the first verse, therefore. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And you use a word like that, and immediately your mind logically goes back to what has been said. And in that case, of course, it was chapters 1 to 3. And in those chapters, he takes us right back into eternity, into the purposes of God. He extols for us the grace and the love of God. And he sets before us the truly amazing thing that God has done in sending his Son into the world to die on the cross to redeem sinners. And he points out that it's all a work of God's grace. isn't something that we deserve. There's no sense in which any of us can say we've even contributed the least portion towards God to help him out, as it were, in this work of salvation. From beginning to end, it has been the grace, the love, the mercy of God. In fact, there's a verse in chapter 2 that you might say epitomizes that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, whenever we do something that we think is rather good, well, even if we don't go outwardly boasting about it, we quietly give ourselves a little pat on the back. What a good boy am I. And we're very pleased if other people have noticed it and perhaps make a favorable comment to us. Well, when we compare ourselves with one another, it's like pygmies comparing themselves with each other. But when we compare ourselves with God, we've got nothing at all to boast of. And that's what the apostle has been saying. And yet he says, you people, some of you by background were Jews, some of you were pagans there in the city of Ephesus, you were daggers drawn against one another. That was natural to you. You often find that thing in the world today, don't you? People from different racial communities, they're suspicious of each other. They're resentful towards each other. Or perhaps different social groupings, they have their antagonisms over and against one another. Well, all that sort of thing would have been there in the city, in the community of Ephesus. But then something wonderful happened. The apostle and his companions, they came preaching the gospel, and some people who were Jews and other people who were pagan Greeks, they were not just spoken to and touched by the message, they were converted by the message. And suddenly they found themselves belonging together in the church that was there established in the city of Ephesus, this very great church. And they now have to live together. They had all the strains and the tensions, you might say, that they would have brought with them. But there was something overarching all that bound them together and related them to one another. And that was the grace of God. And so here is the apostle, as it were, having for three chapters set before them the great facts of the gospel and reminding them of the wonderful experience that they had known, each and every one of them, of God's grace. He then goes on to draw certain conclusions from it, and that's why he uses that logical word, therefore. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think you can say that's the key phrase that comes in this opening section of chapter 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The apostle knows full well that there's an enemy in that city of Ephesus, an enemy who hates Christ and therefore hates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he can do anything somehow to spoil the grace of God and to set these Christians at one another's throats in the same way that would have been true of them before ever they'd become Christians, well, he will have achieved his purpose. And so the apostle says, now that must not be. And so he beseeches them to keep the unity of the Spirit, to preserve it, to guard it in the bond of peace. And then what he does, in these three verses that I'm particularly drawing your attention to this morning, it's as if he heaps up little arguments as to why people should act in that way. This is what he says. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And you notice the word that's coming almost with monotonous regularity, and that is the word one. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's one, 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 again and again. Now he says, this is something that's true, and you mustn't do anything to deny and to disparage this great truth. And of course he's taking such pains over it because he knows the attacks that are going to come from the devil. Let me simply remind you of some of the obvious things. I'll do it, if you like, in terms of some of the letters that we have in the New Testament, some of them from the hand of the Apostle Paul. You see, one of the favorite ways that the devil has of trying to create discord amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ is to spread false teaching, to therefore create confusion and disagreement about the basic elements of the faith. And in actual fact, the letter that Paul writes, and that is the previous letter in the New Testament, the letter to the Galatians, is actually written to deal specifically with that sort of problem. Paul had preached in the area of Galatia, which was up in the middle of what we'd call Turkey today. And again, a wonderful work of God had taken place there. But after Paul had left, there were some people that moved in, and they said, well, you know, what Paul said was all right as far as it went. But if he didn't actually get things wrong, he didn't make the emphasis that he should have made. Well, don't you think that there's something that you can do to commend you to God? And so these people, they were very new Christians. They didn't have much understanding. The Apostle Paul had moved away, having given them basic teaching. And no doubt these very plausible speakers, they came and they put it to them that there was something a little bit more refined and developed about the authentic Christian gospel than you would have got from that man Paul. And what they were actually doing was detracting from the gospel. Whenever you add to the gospel, in effect you take away from the gospel. You deny it. And that's what they were doing. They said, yes, you need what Christ has done, but you need your own works as well. And that was a frank denial of the message of the gospel that Paul was preaching, that Jesus had preached. Indeed, it is the only message of the gospel. And so Paul wrote this very angry letter to the church, or the churches in Galatia. In fact, he speaks perhaps more severely than anywhere else in any of his letters. I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then listen to this. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And it means let him be damned. Let him go to hell. Now that's strong language, isn't it? And yet it's the language that the Apostle Paul used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there you might say he was dealing with doctrinal error. People coming in denying the elements of the gospel. That was one illustration. Or you might say there are other ways, in some senses more subtle ways, in which the devil will get into a church and try and create discord amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, would I be insulting you if I said to you something like this? We all like to be top dog, don't we? We all like to be looked up to, highly esteemed. because in our hearts we think that we're a bit better than most other people. And, well, sometimes that may be true, but most often it's very, very false. But pride is a very subtle thing. And pride can be very, very divisive. And there was another church in a place called Philippi. And Paul writes to them. And he knew that pride was a problem as far as they were concerned. They were looking down on other Christians. They were holding them in derision and contempt. And do you know how he deals with it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You call yourself Christians, he says, and you're lording it over one another? You're looking down your noses at some of these other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, shame on you. Look at what Jesus did. He, whose habitat, you might say, was heaven, he came down to earth. And how did he come? Was he born in a palace? No, born in a stable. And then, what about his life? Was it a life of adulation and praise? No, it was a life that led him to the cross, that most shameful of all deaths. And why did he do it? He did it because he loved you. How can you go on living in the way that you are living, with pride being so dominant? I'll give you another illustration. Come back again to a letter of Paul's, the first letter to the Corinthians. And Paul had a great ministry there. Then he'd moved away, and one or two other preachers had come. And it wasn't very long before the church in Corinth, it began to divide itself into parties. And there were some people who said, oh, you know who the best preacher is, don't you? It was Paul. And others said, oh, that's rubbish. Haven't you heard of Apollos? What do you think about Apollos? Surely he's head and shoulders above Paul. And then others say, oh, no, it's not Paul, it's not even Apollos. It's Cephas, Peter. He's the greatest preacher of all. And then I think you had the hyper-spiritual ones. They said, oh, you're all wrong. The greatest one is Christ. And no doubt they preened themselves for their spirituality as they said something like that. Well, word of this comes to the Apostle Paul, and so in sorrow, really, he has to write to them. And he does it specifically to deal with that situation. It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he goes on to tell us of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And then there's just one other illustration that I'll give to you. It's not a letter written by Paul. It's a letter written by his fellow apostle, John. There are three little letters of John towards the end of the New Testament. And in the third letter that John writes, he has a problem to deal with. And it fastens upon one man. I wrote to the church, says John, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. I'll sort him out when I come, he says, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Different sort of problem, but you might say it's the same agent that lies behind it, Satan, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the church. And here was this man who'd risen to a position of dominance or domination in that church. And if you crossed him, so much the worse for you. Indeed, he would even cause some such people to be thrown out of the church. And John says, just you wait till I come, and I'll deal with him. Well, I use those illustrations just to bring home to you how active the devil is. And so Paul here, as he writes to the Ephesians, says, I want you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives this, it's a sevenfold list of reasons why they should maintain the unity of the Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now he says, those are my reasons. He begins with the church. The church is one church, he says. This church at Ephesus is not a multiplicity of sects that happen to come together occasionally. It's one church. There's one church. You belong together. Do you remember how elsewhere in his letters he speaks of the church, indeed, in the way that he does here? There is one body. Now, that's a very useful illustration as far as we're concerned. We've all got bodies. And the bodies of each of us have got identical parts. We've got arms, we've got legs, we've got heads, we've got torsos. If you were to open us up, they'd find all the organs inside every one of us. And I hope they're all in good health. But there's a unity about the body. I've never yet heard of the surgeon that's able to take a couple of arms from some corpse, a couple of legs, sew them onto a torso, stick a head on the top, and say, there is a person. It's farcical, isn't it? And yet, you know, you can have church situations in which, to all intents and purposes, it's as if the church is like that. There's an arm that does one thing, there's another arm that does another thing, the legs are completely different. Let me give you an illustration. You might say it's a trivial illustration, but I remember in the church in which I was brought up in Cardiff, when I was a teenager, I remember sitting up in the gallery one Sunday night, got there early, it was about 20 past six, and one of the deacons came up. It was a hot, stuffy summer evening, and he went round opening all the windows. And I think lots of us breathed a sigh of relief because we were finding it oppressive. That was 20 past six. 25 past six, another deacon appears, makes the same round, but did the very opposite of what the first deacon had done. He shut all the windows, and my heart slumped. I suppose both of them thought they were doing the right thing. But they weren't both led by the Spirit of God. You see, there's a oneness about the body. One body, one Spirit. The Spirit of God, he animates people and causes them to act in a coherent way. A way that binds them together. And then he adds to it this: even as you were called in one hope of your calling when you became Christians, what became your hope? It wasn't that one person had this hope and another person had quite a different hope. No, you've all got this hope in common. When you die, you go to heaven to be with God. And even now, here on earth, by the grace of God, your sins are forgiven. You're at peace with God. You can come to God. You can call him your father. You can pray to him. No, that's not something that's the peculiarity of a little group in the church. If you're truly in the church of God, the body of Christ, led by the Spirit of God, that you all have in common that one hope of your calling. Or, as he adds, there's one Lord, only one Lord Jesus Christ, not a multiplicity of Christs, but one Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. You know, even looking around this congregation this morning, again, don't be offended if I were to call you a motley crew. You're different. Some of you are obviously racially different from others. There's differences in intelligence. There's differences in occupation. Differences socially. All sorts of differences. I've never had the nerve to ask you how you vote, but I'd be very surprised if everybody voted in the same way. There are all these differences amongst us. And there's not one Christ for this peculiar group and another Christ for another peculiar group. No, our Savior is one and the same for us all. And we all became Christians in the same way. We trusted in Him. We had faith in Him. It's the same faith. In some cases it may be a stronger faith, in other cases a weaker faith, but it's faith. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. And the faith that we profess is the faith of the Bible, not some concoction of our own invention. And then, having trusted in Christ, well, one baptism. We professed our faith in Christ and passed through the waters of baptism. And then you might say, overarching all, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, we normally, very near the beginning of our service, we begin with the Lord's Prayer. And doesn't that begin in a very significant way? Our Father, which art in heaven. And really, we're saying something about God in that, but we're saying something as well about all of us who join in that prayer. He is our Father. He belongs to us all as our faith is in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we belong to one another. Now, my mother was one of 12. I was one of one. So I've never had the blessing or a burden of brothers and sisters. I think I'm probably fairly unusual in that respect, but many of you will have had the other experience. Yes, you speak about the blessings, you might speak about the burdens as well of having brothers and sisters. But whether you're like me, an only child, or whether you're one of I don't know how many, you've got a father in common. And that father belongs to you. You belong to him. And therefore, others in the same family, you belong together. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So you see why the apostle, or how the Apostle Paul is emphasizing and making this stress on unity, whether you look at it from a doctrinal point of view, whether you think of the potential troubles that were there in Ephesus as Jews and pagan Greeks might have drifted into their pre-conversion groupings and perhaps come to a church meeting and voted accordingly. Paul says that's anathema. You belong together. You're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's very interesting the way in which he expresses it there in verse 3, endeavoring to keep, to maintain, not to establish, not to bring into existence. This is something that is true. If you're a Christian, all of these things are true of you, just as they are true of each and every other Christian. And so you don't go off on some sort of artificial program of trying to create unity. There is a unity. You recognize it. You preserve it. You acknowledge maybe that the devil is going to hate it and try to break it up, but you mustn't let him. You must maintain it. You must guard it. Those are the sort of things that this word, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that's the sort of thing that it means. Well, I simply ask you the question this morning. Do you value the oneness of the church here at Emmanuel? Remember, this isn't speaking of the ecumenical movement and interchurch relationships. You might say there are maybe extensions that could apply in that direction, but that's not what Paul is speaking about. He's speaking about the church at Ephesus, the local church, and he's telling them how they should be and how they should live. Well, do you value the unity of the church? Or do you put your own predilections and preferences above those of anybody else, and you're going to fight might and main to see that what you fancy wins the day? No, that's wrong. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So this is something to be valued. It's something to be the attacks on it are to be guarded against, so that the unity of the Spirit be maintained in the bond of peace. And God grant that we'll take words like that to heart and act upon them. Amen.